And let me read that passage to you. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Quite a lot involved in that reading there. What the author is going to do is that he's going to move on from chapter 7 through to chapter 10, and he's going to talk a lot about the order of Melchizedek, and he's going to relate Christ's high priesthood to the new covenant. Okay, that's what's coming up in the next section, and I suppose you might call it the main doctrinal section of the letter to the Hebrews. And so you can see there in verse 20 that he's kind of segueing into the next part of his discourse when he talks about Christ entering into the veil for us because he is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, we'll get to that, and I'm looking forward to getting to the discussion of that part of the book. But prior to that, what the author has done here at the end of Hebrews chapter 6 is to talk about confirmation, talk about assurance, to talk about consolation. The good news about Jesus Christ, once we have received it, is a guarantee of eternal salvation, a guarantee of eternal life. And I know I keep saying it, but as I stand here and I preach these truths, I see you all in front of me, and I know, because of the promise of these words, I know that all of us who have received Christ, we will all be together eternally, and it will be different than this. Oh, there'll be a lot of things that are the same, but they'll be better. They'll be the same and many degrees better. And there will be many things different, including the way we look, including the way we feel, including the things that weigh us down, those things that disturb us and confront us in life. All of these things will change. All of these things are guaranteed. I'm sure that you have many Christian friends beyond Agape Bible Church. They'll be gathered there too. And there are many others for us to make friends with in the kingdom. There is a guarantee of eternal life. But we sometimes struggle to hold on to what we have been promised. We sometimes get, I suppose, too focused on the present moment, on the present pain, on the present pressure, the present challenge, the present. We focus on it, and that focus actually distorts our focus. I'm not much of a cameraman, but I do know that if you take a picture of, and you want to have a flower, and you have a field behind it and a view behind it, you can't get both. Okay, you either, if you want the flower in focus, then what's behind it gets out of focus a bit, yes? Or if you want to take a picture of what's behind the flower, then the flower itself becomes out of focus. Okay? Do you know what I'm talking about? And we should be not focusing on the flower, which is actually a weed. Okay? We shouldn't be focusing on the flower, which is the present life. We should be focusing behind it. Do you see? That's where we should have a clear view. That's the eternal life. That's the eternal country. That is our home. That's where we're heading. And when we do that, you see, our perspective is right. We can actually understand the present struggles much, much better. And to the Hebrews, it's the same. The writer brings in the oath that is sworn to Abraham by God. And he focuses particularly on the oath that is sworn by God to Abraham after he has been willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. This is in Genesis 22. This is where Abraham showed his trust in God. And his trust in God's word. He showed his reason to be in submission to God's word, not reasoning about God's word, oh, it must mean this, otherwise it doesn't make sense. But just, no, it means what it says. And I have to adjust my reasoning and my understanding so that my worldview is connected to the worldview I'm being given in the Bible. Abraham did that. We need to do that. Verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, and this has to do, of course, not just with the Genesis 22 promise, but with the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. God called Abraham out of his homeland, brought him a long way across the north of the Arabian Peninsula and down into a land that he didn't even know about, and said, okay, this is it. This is the promised land. This is the land I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. Descendants? That's funny, because I don't have any descendants and I'm getting on now. God promised that he would have a literal seed and descendants would come from that. Abraham waited and waited and waited. He endured. Yes? But was God good on his promise? Yes. And was it a literal seed or not? Yes. A literal descent? Yes, it was. You see? So God made a promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, and this is Genesis 22, he swore by himself. Now, a little later on, it's going to say that men, when they make an oath, they swear by something greater than themselves, do you see? Which confirms the oath, okay? God can't do that. God can't look up and say, okay, well, I swear on everything that I've created. That's all below him. And so God is the only one who can swear by himself. Do you see? There is nothing greater, no one greater than God. But think about this, folks. Think about this. This has always astonished me. Why does God, who created everything else and upholds and sustains everything else, why does he even have to bother to make an oath, to enter into a covenant? Why does he need to do that? I mean, good grief. If he speaks, it's so, isn't it? I mean, what he says just goes. That's it. We're supposed to believe it if it's addressed to us. Why does God need to make an oath? Why does he need to bind himself? Because this is what an oath does. An oath is a solemn obligation to do something, or else something's going to happen to you. In the Old Testament, there was such a thing. It's not a common thing, and we don't have much information on it in the ancient world, but it is what we see in certain places of Scripture, particularly Genesis 15, where God enters into an oath, which is called a self-maledictory oath. Maledictory just means that you'll hurt yourself, or may the curse come upon you, yes, if you don't do it. And God himself enters into that kind of an oath, that kind of a covenant with Abraham. Why? You know, very few people ask that question, and it's always bugged me. Why does God have to enter into an oath? Well, of course, he doesn't have to. So why does he? We're going to look more into that question, but I pose it to you right now, because theologically speaking, that is a very important question. And even at the level of just our trust in God and our assurance in God, it is an extremely important question. Verse 14, this is what God said: surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That, he said a lot more in Genesis 22, but that's the basis, that's the kernel of the promise, yes? I will bless you and I will multiply you. He also said that your descendants will get the gate of their enemies and things like that. But the basic promise is there. And God therefore had to deliver it. Now, he didn't have to deliver it straight away. It's not like Amazon. Okay? If you don't get it at a certain time, then, you know, you get it for free or whatever. That's not like, the oath of God is not like that. Okay? God just says it's going to happen. So when God promised you eternal life in Jesus Christ, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. When he promised you a new eternal body, when he promised you peace, his peace, when he promised you a joy that is unhindered and unfettered by anything else, when he promised you an end to tears and to pain, to crying, to worry, to anxiety, when he promised you those things, they are sure. They are certain. You will live to see them. You will live to experience them. And they're not going to leave you either. Because the one who created you for himself is the one who sustains those things for you. Salvation is in Jesus Christ is not just the fact that God's not going to come after you. It is that God wants you to enjoy what he has created for you. And he wants you to enjoy it to the full. So after Abraham had patiently endured, verse 15, patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He did obtain what was promised there. Now, there are other things that were promised to Abraham that haven't been obtained yet, like the land in perpetuity and so on, like the kingdom. But he certainly obtained that. But not without endurance, not without patience, not without trial and difficulty. Not without Abraham, looking around him thinking, well, it doesn't look as though what God has promised is actually happening here. I mean, you're not alone, you know. Abraham lived in this world, and a lot of what he saw when he looked around him was a bunch of grass and stone and sand. And then enemies all around him. And him looking around it from year to year to year to year. I'm sure he wondered, is this the promise? I mean, can I trust what has been promised? This doesn't seem to be, you know, this doesn't look very promising to me. But he obtained. Later on in the book, we're actually told that Abraham looked for another city, another place. And now, well, he's been in that other city, that other place, for nigh on 4,000 years. But there was this time, very short time in comparison with the time that he's been there in this glorious city, there was a short time in this life that Abraham had to endure those moments, those troubles, those issues in life, and he asked the same questions that you do. And he had the same questions and issues with those questions that we all do. When? And how is it going to look? And have I got it right? But he patiently endured and he obtained. Verse 16 tells us about the oath. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. That's what an oath does, do you see? Galatians chapter 3 verse 15, Paul says something similar. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, and God's oath is confirmed, yes, no one annuls it or adds to it. No one annuls it or adds to it. That's a man's covenant. What about a divine covenant? You can take that to the bank, yes?
Yes.
The point here is that he's doing, and he's going to go on to deal with covenants in the next few chapters, okay? He's going to talk about the old covenant, and he's going to talk about the new covenant. So I want you to kind of think about this and log this away. But the idea of a covenant is extremely important. A covenant is always about something important, okay? You don't covenant about something trivial, okay? Like, it's not unimportant, but in the whole scheme of things, are you going to be at church on time? Okay, are you going to remember to bring that casserole or, you know, things like that? Yes, I make an oath, a solemn oath, yes. You know, may this awful thing happen to me if I forget the casserole. You don't do that. You see, that's not what a covenant's about. A covenant's about something really big and really serious. A covenant's about, hey, Abraham, get up out of your land from all of the people that you know, all of your family, and come hundreds of miles to a place you don't know. That's a big deal. And I'm going to give it to you, this land. You think that's pretty big, yes? Or to David. You know, you will be king, and your descendants will be king after you. You will never want a man to sit on the throne of Israel. That's a big one. So a covenant was made. A covenant was made to Phinehas. This is the one I call the forgotten covenant, because everybody forgets about this one. But in Phinehas, in the book of Numbers in chapter 25, you have the people are apostatizing. They're going astray. They're falling away from the true God. And they're going to the Canaanites, and they're bringing Canaanite women into the camp of Israel. In front of Moses, in front of Aaron. I mean, it's a high-handed sin. They don't care. They think they're okay. They're like so many people in our world today. They're unabashed about it. They brag about their sin. Well, Phinehas saw it, got a javelin in his hand, went into the tent and thrust two people through. And God made a covenant with him because of his zeal for God. Somebody had zeal for God. So he made a covenant with him that he would always have a man to serve, always have someone to serve God. God made covenants. And the gospel I have taught you is a covenant. It's a covenant. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God covenants with you, makes an oath, as it were, to save you, to adopt you into his family. And that covenant's called the New Covenant. Now, yes, that New Covenant, it will also be made and agreed with the nation of Israel in the future. And so certainly that has that spills over into the book of Hebrews here. But that New Covenant is yours in Christ. That oath, that is certain. It is sure. I want you to understand that. But I still haven't answered my first question, which is, why on earth did God make a covenant? Well, let's have a look at the text here, because it gives us a good clue. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that's unchangeability. Yes? Immutability. You know about mutate. Okay? Comes from the same stem. To mutate means to change, yes? Something that doesn't change is immutable. Okay? So if you don't like immutable, just say unchangeable. Okay? The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. Why did God make an oath to Abraham? He made an oath to Abraham because he was, look at the top of verse 17, determined to show it. He was determined to communicate to Abraham that truth. In other words, he did it for Abraham's sake. Not for his sake. He doesn't need to make an oath. He did it for Abraham's sake. He did it to encourage Abraham's faith. Do you see that? I hope that you see that. Because God has made an oath to you. Why? Because God wants you not just to believe that he's promised. God wants you to have assurance of that promise. He wants you to take it to the bank. He wants you to have it in your mind. Yes, yes, you're saved.
Ownership.
Strong consolation. is spoken about in this text. Strong consolation. Verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Do you have it? Do you sense it? Or do you worry about, you know, will I be saved in the end? Is God going to come through for me? Is this all true? Have you believed that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, did indeed become a human being and die on the cross for your sins, is indeed the only way of salvation, because no one else did that? If you believe that, if you can say yes to that, you ought to have strong consolation. Because God has sworn it. In fact, He has promised and He's made an oath. Because the two things are different. The two things are different. That's why He talks about two unchangeable things. Two immutable things, yes? You say, what are the two? The promise and the oath. You can promise something without making an oath. Okay? You can't make an oath without promising. But you can promise before making an oath. And God promised things to Abraham before He made an oath to Abraham. Do you see?
Yes.
Good. So therefore we have the word of God, we have the promise of God, and then we have the oath of God. Underlining that promise, do you see? Putting a ring around it and saying, hey, that's for you. So don't forget that God has made an oath, a pledge to save you. And He's made the oath for you so that that will encourage your faith in Him. So we have fled for refuge. And having fled for refuge in Christ, because we see our sin, we see the sin of this world, we see that we're part of the problem, and we know that God hates sin. So having trusted Jesus Christ, who has been supplied by God to save us from our sin, so that we might be forgiven for our sins, we can exchange that for hope. Do you have hope? Do you have hope? I mean, not just I hope things work out. I mean, there's lots of people that have that kind of hope, yes? There are people who are putting a lot of hopes in the Green New Deal. Okay? The Green New Deal. What's it going to do? Well, nothing. Apart from make people's lives are much, much more costly, much more difficult. Electric cars. Our governor has just signed into law something that there'll be no more petrol-driven cars in California after, what, in 10 years' time. Great. Our electricity grid can't hold the electric that we need right now. Never mind everyone plugging millions of cars in, charging them. Good grief. And so let's run down our nuclear as well, just to make sure that we've thought this through. So I hope that's a false hope, folks. Anybody can see that who thinks a little bit. God does not make or doesn't give us that kind of hope. There are people who go out of this life every day and their relatives say RIP or he's in a better place now. Why? How do they know he's in a better place? How do they know? How do they know? How do they know he's not in hell? The Bible says wide is the way to destruction. Well, is Jesus lying?
No. Never.
Or are we lying to ourselves? People lie to themselves. Okay? Ignore this book. Ignore the good news. Ignore the covenant that God is going to make with, is willing to make with them. They ignore it. And they think it's all going to be okay. That, the kind of hope they have, is a dream. It's based on nothing. You say, why are you getting so head up about this? Because I don't want people to perish. That's why. Because it's right here. It's right here, folks. All you have to do is receive Jesus as your Savior.
Amen.
Is that too hard? Yes, for so many people who think they're good enough. That's too hard. Well, you know what the alternative is? And this is where Christians get a bad name because oh, you're hellfire and you're damnation and you're this. And look, I'm not hellfire and damnation. I don't want anyone to go to hell, neither does God. But the fact of the matter is, it's a biblical doctrine. And if you want to toy with it and pretend it's not in the Bible or pretend it's not real, that's foolish, folks. Don't miss the consolation that's in the gospel. Don't miss the refuge that is in Christ. We should grab for the gospel. We should grab for it when we hear it. Jesus Christ has died for my sins. Yes, 2,000 years ago. That means it's done.
Amen.
Jesus has died for you. He's risen again to show you the kind of life that is promised hereafter.
Thank you, Lord.
Take possession of it. Take possession of it. Verse 19. This hope we have as a little floaty thing that floats on the water and, you know, drifts away and is blown any which way the wind wants it to. This kind of that kind of float. You know, can't bank anything on it. You can't put anything to it. No, it's an anchor. It's an anchor. You tie a ship to the thing. Yes? Do you understand? The gospel is an anchor. The covenant is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Why does he need to say it's sure and steadfast? Well, because he's trying to show you how unchangeable, how sure the promise of God is to you. Is it based on you and your goodness? No. If it was, none of us would be saved. It's based on Christ and his goodness.
Amen.
And then he says something strange here in the second part of verse 19. Which enters the presence behind the veil. How can an anchor enter the presence of anything? Never mind get behind a veil. Well, you can see that he's using the term anchor here in a figurative way, yes? For Christ. Christ is the anchor, folks. Jesus Christ is the anchor. Our political parties are not the anchor. No. Buddha is not the anchor. Hare Krishna is not the anchor. Okay? They're the floaty things that on top of the water that get blown here and there. They are not anchored to anything. Muhammad is not the anchor. Jesus is the anchor. And Jesus, yes, in his resurrection, went to glory, went to heaven where he came from, and has entered into the presence behind the veil. That means that there is a temple. We're going to read about it. There is a temple in heaven. And Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies in that temple of heaven to represent us there. We're safe. I'll explain that more as we go through here. Where the forerunner, Jesus our forerunner, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A promise to Abraham, yes? A promise, an oath. A God who determines to make that oath so that we'll have faith in it. An anchor for the soul who resides in heaven's temple. That's what's in this passage. That's why you ought to have consolation. Because God has confirmed it to you. That's what this is about. God has confirmed it to you. Let's pray. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that everyone here will see, will have their hearts and their minds opened to see the consolation that is in Jesus Christ. To see that you want them to be saved. You want them to be your son and your daughter. And you have given them the good news. And that good news is backed by your oath. So work in hearts and minds. For those